Hi, this is Scott Clark with Heidelcast number 2 for Monday, October 4th, 2009. Today's Heidelcast, a follow-up to my gentle rebuke of Brother John. This is a complicated discussion involving a number of different issues, so I'll do part 1 this week and part 2 next week, and maybe part 3 the week after if necessary. The remarks that follow highlight areas of significant disagreement, so let me preface my remarks this way. I'm thankful for the good work that John Piper has done. I'm most thankful for his clear and strong stand in recent years for the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I realize he's taken a lot of heat for standing up for the gospel. I am also thankful for his opposition to errors such as open theism and for his defense of the historic Christian view of marriage and of male-female relations. These are all areas and stands that are not popular in every corner and have earned him some criticism. Further, I say this as a friend to a friend. John spoke at commencement here at Westminster Seminary, California a few years back, and I've enjoyed fellowship with him here on campus and at a small late-night meeting here in San Diego a few years back. This Heidelcast, however, necessarily focuses on some strong disagreements, but I don't want those disagreements to obscure the areas where we do agree and where we're able to work for a shared goal. I realize also that a lot of folk, including critics and supporters, regard John Piper as a Reformed theologian, and so they'll think it perhaps odd that I would criticize him. It would be, I think, more accurate to say that John holds certain views, for example, predestination and justification, in common with the Reformed churches. Calling someone Reformed who denies the Reformed view of baptism is like calling Presbyterians Baptist because they believe and practice believers' baptism. The Reformed churches do practice the baptism of hitherto unbaptized folk who come to faith, but we also baptize the infants of believers. No self-respecting confessional Baptist should accept me as a Baptist, and I would argue that Reformed people should resist labeling as Reformed anyone who rejects a good chunk of Reformed theology. The contemporary equivocation over the adjective Reformed is not helpful, and some of John's recent comments about the Federal Vision Movement and how it ought to be regarded are a good illustration of why this is a problem. So today I want to follow up on the just-completed Desiring God conference in Minneapolis. I guess that many people who attended listened to the various talks on John Calvin and found them encouraging and edifying. And I understand and I'm sure that they were encouraging and edifying. But what some who attended the DGM conference might not know is that one of the DGM conference speakers is not your run-of-the-mill Presbyterian. John presented him as such, but in fact, it's not the case. Yes, I know that being invited to speak at the DGM conference suggests that a speaker must be basically Orthodox or he wouldn't have been invited. If that were true, however, I wouldn't be doing this broadcast right now. Well, let's back up and fill in the story. A while back, I watched a video that John did with Mark Driscoll, where the question was asked, quoting here, "Dr. Piper, in your defense of the gospel against N.T. Wright, have you found Federal Vision theology of Doug Wilson to be another gospel?" Close quote. John replied unequivocally, again quoting, "That's easy. Doug Wilson doesn't preach another gospel. I don't think N.T. Wright preaches a false gospel either. I think N.T. Wright preaches a very confusing gospel." Close quote. Elsewhere in another video, John says that Wilson, quote, "gets the gospel right," close quote. I wish it were as easy as John says. First, I was troubled by the question and the implication of his answer that we all know what, quote, "another gospel" is, close quote, and that it isn't that which is taught by N.T. Wright or by Doug Wilson. What Paul means by another gospel is a difficult question to be sure. The assumption embedded in John's answer seems to be that another gospel constituted such a high test that neither Wright's views nor Wilson's, and they are a little different, have met that test. One almost receives the impression that we know a priori, that is before we know anything else, that really they couldn't meet that test. Nevertheless, the question remains, what did Paul mean by his expression, another gospel? Consider first Paul's admonition to the Corinthian congregation in 2 Corinthians 11. So far as I know, people don't ordinarily read the Corinthian correspondence to be about the question of justification or the gospel strictly defined. Thus, it's instructive to note that part of Paul's rebuke to the Corinthian problem of confusing Greco-Roman culture with the Christian faith is not only to point them to the foolishness of the word of the cross, as Paul puts it, but to continue his prosecution of the self-described super apostles, you see that in 2 Corinthians 11, by charging them with presenting to the Corinthian congregation another Jesus, that's his expression, another spirit, and another gospel. He equates the deception of the Corinthian congregation by the self-described super apostles as morally and spiritually equivalent to the deception of Eve by the serpent. Paul calls his opponents false apostles and deceitful workmen who disguise themselves as angels of light, in the same way Satan does. He boasts here in a way that is quite analogous to his quote-unquote boasting in Philippians. Here, however, his boasting is not of his Hebrew lineage or rabbinical accomplishments, but of his sufferings and weakness and powerlessness, at least as the super apostles measure power, for the sake of Christ and his gospel. My point here is that we should be certain to set up a test that is the same test that Paul used in evaluating what constitutes another gospel, or another Christ, or another spirit. Evidently, judging by Paul's criticism of the self-described super apostles in Corinth, it is possible to preach another gospel without directly, explicitly contradicting the Pauline gospel, narrowly defined as the message of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, as we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. What is it that makes the message of self-described super apostles, hetero, as Paul says, another? Paul identifies one quality of their message as craftiness that corrupts the mind. Arguably, both the federal vision and the new perspectives on Paul are crafty and corrupting. One evidence that they are crafty is this. After all this time, after all the pixels and ink that have been burned and spilled, both groups, the federal vision and the new perspectives on Paul, still claim that their critics do not understand them. Paul's gospel was unequivocal and clear: Christ for us. After all these years, there still remains cloudiness and ambiguity, especially about the federal vision. Wilson himself helped to pen a statement in July of 2007 on the federal vision, which was full of deliberate ambiguities about some of the most important matters in the faith. I imagine today that people are still confused about where Doug Wilson stands on the federal vision, despite his advocacy of the federal vision for years. Now, why is that? Well, it's because he says orthodox things, and then he contradicts them, or at least he qualifies them, and then goes on to defend those who do deny them. Now, that's confusing. Indeed, in the video, Piper says the same thing. We agree that Wilson is confusing. Second evidence that both the new perspectives and the federal vision qualify as crafty is this. Has anyone ever read Tom Wright's outrageous claims about how important his work is for understanding Paul? It's breathtaking, really. If we're looking for a modern-day super apostle, his hubris about the importance of his own work in Paul seems a remarkable likeness to Paul's opponents in Corinth. The Federal Vision movement breathes the same spirit of arrogance. The Reformed churches formed ecclesiastical study committees, and they came to conclusions. They reached public ecclesiastical decisions, and they have consistently rejected the federal vision. The Orthodox Presbyterian churches received a study committee report that categorically rejected the new perspectives on Paul and the federal vision. The Reformed Church in the United States has rejected it. The United Reformed Churches in North America, my federation, has categorically rejected the federal vision and the new perspectives on Paul. The Presbyterian Church of America has rejected these movements and other denominations as well within the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council have all rejected the federal vision and the new perspectives on Paul after considerable and painstaking study and deliberation. Did the proponents of the federal vision ever repent? I know of one former public federal vision proponent who has publicly repented of his advocacy of the federal vision, and that's William Hill of Covenant Radio. As far as I know, the rest of them continue to defy the decisions of the assemblies of the RCUS, the OPC, the PCA, the RPCNA, and the URCs, just to name a few. Some have even fled the jurisdiction of those assemblies to the safe and warm ecclesiastical embrace of Doug Wilson's Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches. The complementary messages of the new perspectives on Paul and the federal vision are corrupting. They're corrupting of the peace of the churches. They're corrupting of the assurance of believers. They are corrupting of the gospel itself. In the case of the new perspectives on Paul, the radical redefinition of justification from a forensic declaration by God that a sinner is accepted by God on the sole basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness and received through faith, resting, and receiving alone to a socio-religious boundary marker is nothing if not a corruption. The federal vision message of temporary, historical election, union with Christ, justification, adoption, etc., all said to be received by baptism, their embrace of the doctrine of Norman Shepherd that faith in the act of justification consists of trusting and obeying, their acceptance of his denial of the imputation of the active obedience of Jesus. Yes, I know that Doug Wilson affirms the imputation of active obedience, and their advocacy of paedo-communion, the communing of infants, is certainly corrupting of the Reformed faith as confessed by the Reformed churches, and it's corrupting of our practice and our piety. Some parts of this whole complex of errors are more dangerous than others. Their doctrine, for example, of a temporary, conditional, historical election and union with Christ and justification, etc., said to be conferred through baptism and retained by grace and cooperation with grace, is certainly a corruption of the gospel as confessed by the Reformation and the Reformed churches. In Galatians 1, Paul spoke of another gospel as sort of a hypothetical. He denies that there really is such a thing as another gospel. By definition, a message is either the gospel or not the gospel, but he uses this expression as a way of characterizing what he regards as a false and dangerous and deceptive message about Christ. What is that false, deceptive, and dangerous message? Well, he gets to it in chapter 2, and let me read from Scripture. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul here attacks two errors. One, the direct corruption of the doctrine of justification by making in the terms of the New Perspectives on Paul, boundary markers, for example, circumcision or baptism, and obedience to the law, conditions of acceptance with God. And two, he attacks the manifestation of those doctrinal errors in Peter's refusal to eat with Gentiles. In other words, he attacks not only a theological mistake, but also practical errors. Well, that's it for Heidelcast number 2 for October 4th, 2009. Thanks for listening. Part 2 of this podcast will be broadcast next week. I'm Scott Clark. We'll see you again next week, same time, same station. Copyright 2009, all rights reserved.